Well, good evening. It is a tremendous joy and pleasure to be with you this evening and to get together and to sing praise to our wonderful Savior and of His goodness. Here in the power of Christ I stand. What confidence we have because of the gospel. Before I get started tonight, let me just say how thankful I am for the opportunity to be here. So thankful for our pastor and for him allowing me to use his pulpit. So thankful for the elders. This feels a little bit like the end of baseball season where all the minor leaguers get called up and get opportunities. So I'm very, very grateful for tonight, and I've been praying for this sermon and for you that you would be blessed and encouraged by what God's word has to say to us tonight. As was said earlier, I'm Josh Petrus. I'm the high school pastor here, and it's my privilege week in and week out to be involved with working with young people down in the basement. We're so thankful to see what the Word of God's doing down there in the depths of Grace Church with our freshmen through seniors in high school, seeing students get saved, seeing students come and mature and grow in the Lord. And really, it's a testimony of our church and a testimony of the years of faithfulness even before me that we don't babysit high schoolers. We call kids to salvation. And we encourage kids that are believers to be part of the church, to grow, to try to reach out, exercise their spiritual giftedness. And it's been such a privilege of mine for now about 2.5 years to be in that role. So thank you, church family, for that opportunity. And as was stated, this is a big week for us. On Wednesday night, we will head to Glorieta, New Mexico for summer camp 2017. Such an exciting time, Camp Regen. It's going to be a ton of fun. We've got 29 other churches coming with us. So 30 churches total, a little over 1,000 people between students and volunteers combined. Just a great week. And really, we see so much fruit because it's just a continuation of what we do. There's preaching of the word. There's worship. There's purposeful small group time. And of course, yeah, there's some games on top of that as well. But the thing that we're most excited about is to see what the Lord's going to do in the hearts of students, and particularly our students. And one opportunity I want to just make you all aware of is we do have, we've been thankful for the way a lot of you have been praying for camp. Tonight at the end, there'll be some high schoolers kind of hanging out by the exits who've got little prayer cards. And we'd love for you, if you have the opportunity, just to take one. Those are individual students you could be praying for and different churches that you could be praying for as well. We would really covet your prayers this week as we get ready for camp. Michael mentioned hot dogs, so I'm going to close in prayer this evening now. And we'll be, I'm just kidding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into His Word this evening. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather here. So grateful for the fellow believers in this church, for all those that you've saved, and for the people in our lives that encourage us, stoke us along to godliness. Lord, we ask you to work in our hearts tonight. Encourage us. Make us those who are more in love with your Son and who live more for glory and not for this life. We pray now that you would be at work. We commend this whole time to you, and we give you all the glory in advance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably never heard of Billy Mitchell. And that is because Billy Mitchell is a competitive video game player. Profession, I'm sure that most parents in the room would be real excited if their students came home tonight and said, I want to be a professional video game player. At the age of 17, Billy Mitchell had set records in different competitive games. He was a pinball champion. 1982, he sent the high score for the arcade game Donkey Kong. Something to put on your Twitter account. But in his own mind, there was one game that he felt he had to dominate. And he had to practice for. And in his own words, not mine, but his own words, what Augusta is to golf, Pac-Man is to video games. You didn't know that before tonight, but now you do. That's what he said. And so he felt that in order to be the best, he had to be the best at the most important game. And so for years and years, he tried not only to set the highest score, but to set a perfect score on Pac-Man. And in 1999, Billy Mitchell accomplished a score of 3,333,360 in Pac-Man. Let me tell you what he had to do to pull this off. He says that by level 20, the game reaches maximum difficulty. So from all the levels after that, which is, by the way, from level 20 to 250, the game will be almost impossible. He says it takes about 4 or 5 hours to complete the perfect score, and there are 29,000 little moves that you have to make in order to do this, getting every little dot, taking every corner at just the right time. At level 256, there's actually not enough code left in the game. So the screen is half Pac-Man and half just gibberish. And in his own boast, he says, I was the first to do it. This is Billy Mitchell. And when he finished it, he said, wow, I have achieved perfection. You know, some people have life goals that are different than others, I guess, is what we learned tonight. But one of the things that you can't miss from this story, though it might be misplaced, is his dedication to focus. He says, you've got to focus. He committed himself to years for this. He says, quote, you can't miss a prize, a dot, a blue man. Those are the ghost things. I learned that. You can't for a moment lose focus. Now, we might think a lot of things about that story. But it is true, to accomplish anything, we really do need focus. Maybe there's other stories of focus we could look at that we would look on more favorably. If you're an athlete, you might think of hearing the stories of Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant and hear stories of waking up at 4 a.m. to take jump shots. You think of that focus. Or maybe you hear about someone who was so focused on their business and years spent time building it up. Or you might think of a musician or an artist perfecting their craft. Focus matters. In fact, nowadays, focus is something that we're trying to bring back. Cars, a lot of their new features are to help us when we've lost our focus, to stay safe. Parents, if you've got a kid with a cell phone, one of your maybe biggest frustrations is they just don't seem focused at home when they have that phone. Focus matters. And that is no different than the Christian walk. In your walk with Christ, and in your life pursuing to magnify him and live for him, focus matters. Focus affects our actions. What we're focused on will ultimately determine how we live. And the question that we need to ask tonight is, are you focused? Are we focused? Are we focused on the right things? And are we focused with the right amount of intensity? Because that will matter for everything in our Christian walk. We're going to answer that question tonight starting Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you've not turned to Colossians 3 yet, I'd invite you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles that we have in front of you. You'll find Colossians chapter 3 on page 1180. And we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3 tonight. But before we do that, a little bit of background on Colossians. It's a letter of Paul that he wrote to the church at Colossae. And he's writing here to believers that he has never met before. Makes that clear in chapter 2, verse 1. He's not met these believers. He's heard of them, his men that he trusts that have met them and ministered to them, but he personally has not met them. That being said, he cares for them very, very deeply. And he cares for their love for Christ, and he cares for their walk with the Lord. And if you were to have a theme of Colossians, there's a lot of things that you could list as the theme, but one of the themes that we would say is Paul's desires the Colossians would see Christ rightly and understand their Savior rightly, and that seeing Christ, they would understand their sufficiency in him and the sufficiency of their salvation in him. And he really explains it in two categories, in Christ's person and in Christ's work. He encourages these believers about their unity in Christ and how that plays out and who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so if you were to take Colossians, actually, it's really helpful. There's only 4 chapters. The first 2 chapters are all an explanation of that. They're all an explanation of who is Christ and what is it that Christ has done. That's the first half of the book. And within the book, Paul is addressing, as we study the pages, there is some heresy in Colossae. There is error. Though we're not really sure what this cult is, it's a hybrid of ancient Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. And it's a hybrid of Gnosticism, which it was this belief of looking for secret knowledge, that those that are saved are going to find some hidden knowledge that's not available to everyone. The Gnostics actually believed that Jesus was just a man or just one of many gods. That was Gnosticism. And along with that, there is Jewish legalism. Those who thought you get to heaven by doing good things. And so here's this cult that says you need to earn your way, you need to keep the old law, you need to basically get to heaven on your own. And by the way, there's kind of these secret truths that we want to teach you. Very appealing, appeals to pride. And so Paul, in these first two chapters, gives evidence against these errors. And his evidence aren't just truth claims. His evidence is a person, Jesus Christ. Christ and who he is and Christ what he's done on the cross. If we were to peruse the pages of Colossians, we would see chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, he shows that Christ was not just a man, but he was God of very gods, showing his supremacy, that Christ was the creator, that Christ sustains the universe, that he's the head of the church, and that he is actually fully God. Take a look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, he wants them to know his hearts and his prayers for them. And his prayer for them is this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, now here it is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul is saying, you don't need to seek any other knowledge. There's no other religion. There's no other word you need to find. Christ is the final word. And in him is the full revelation of God. And in him, it actually says in John 1, we see truth and grace fully realized. And he gives this warning in verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He wants them to know that there's no other truth they need to find. He also wants them to know there's no other salvation they need to find. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, it says that he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That you don't need to look for any other righteousness. You don't need to look for some other way to be made right with God. It's the cross. If you want your sin removed, you look to the cross where the spotless lamb took our sin. And so he shows Christ is supreme in his person. Christ is supreme in his work. Seek no other truth. Seek no other righteousness. That brings us to chapter 3, where we are tonight. And this really is the turning point of the book, because he's established Christ is God. The truth of who he is what we really need if we want to have a relationship with God. And he's established that Christ's work on the cross is the only way to be saved. So then here's the question. How are we to live? Right? Mentally, I agree with all that, but how should that actually affect my life if I believe it? Our passage tonight will begin to answer that. Let's read from God's word, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It reads, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. As I already said, the second half of the book answers the question, how ought we to live? In light of these truths, how ought we to live? And there are many commands starting here in chapter 3, 1, that carry all the way through the end of chapter 4 that answer that question. But in this passage, there is an overarching command. In this passage, Paul talks about a mindset. He talks about a passion. He talks about a way of living that really will influence everything else for the rest of the book. He's really calling us to say, how do we live the Christian life? How is it now that we ought to live in light of what we have already discussed? And here's Paul's main point tonight. Here's the point that we want to see in this text. It's this. Those who have been raised to new life must live with a passionate focus on heaven. Those who are saved must live zealously for eternity, gripped by Christ in his coming kingdom. Eternity must have a hold on the mind of believers, and it must compel them in their daily walk. That's the goal. Paul is in short saying, stop living for now and start living for glory. That's what we'll see in this passage tonight. And we're going to look at it in two commands. And these two commands that we'll see really have one main idea. And then we'll see three motivations. Two commands that give the idea of living for eternity. And we'll spend our time on three motivations that should compel us to do so. My prayer is that God would influence our hearts in such a way that we would leave this place tonight with a passion, not for this world, but for eternity. What are these two commands that govern these four verses? Well, the first one we see in verse 1, and the second one we'll see in verse 2. The first one we see in verse 1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. The first word Paul wants to command here is to keep seeking, zeteo. It's to desire, to seek after, to look for. The word is a pursuit. An intense pursuit. It's to endeavor towards something. And as we see this word, keep in mind, this is not some sort of cavalier word. This is a word filled with zeal and passion and intensity. It's used in the Gospels to describe the Pharisees. After they were offended by what Christ had done, it says that they began seeking for a way to put him to death. Right? They're serious about that. They're looking for it. It's also the same word used in Luke 15, where it talks about the woman who lost the coin, and she began searching the house. Right? You don't get the idea that she's just kind of meandering looking for the coin, that she's passionately flipping over cushions looking for this. With that same intensity, Paul here is telling us to seek, to pursue, to endeavor towards something. And what is it that he tells us to seek? He tells us, it says, to keep seeking the things above. The things above. What is he telling us to seek? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about godly living. He's talking about a mind that is not focused on this world, but focused on the life to come. What does he mean by this? Seek the things above. We get the idea. He's talking some sense of eternity. We get that heaven is up. So that's what's going on here. But what does he mean by this? Well, let me tell you what he does not mean. He does not mean seek some way into heaven. That's not what Paul's getting after here. He's not commanding, hey, you need to just keep seeking and find your way into heaven. You need to keep earnestly searching. Keep trying to find some sort of entrance in. That would make no sense based on what Paul has told us in the rest of his letters and even in this letter here. The gospel is not some sort of news that if you keep seeking all your life, then at the very end, you'll make it into heaven. No, in fact, the gospel is good news that you can have assurance of salvation. Remember, Jesus, Matthew 11 says, come to me and I will give you rest, right? Paul's already told us in chapter 2, verse 14, that our sins have been nailed to the cross. You don't need to earn your way in anymore. So here's what he's telling us. He's telling us that we need to have a life concentrated on eternity. That these facts about Christ can't just exist in our mind, but they should demonstrate fruit in our lives. This is to have a priority of heaven. That this is someone who is preoccupied with heaven. A pursuit of heaven that loves heaven and is living right now for eternity. that their attention goes there, which then draws their affection towards there, but then ultimately leaves them living a life day by day with their actions driven for somewhere not in this world, for the kingdom of Christ. See, that's what focus does, getting back to our word at the beginning. Focus drives our actions. And isn't this the nature of a true Christian? I mean, think Matthew chapter 6. What does Jesus say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, rather store up treasures in heaven. He later goes on to say to seek first the kingdom of God. The parable of the 10 virgins. There's five who were waiting rightly and there's five who weren't. You could say that there are five that demonstrate believers that are waiting for eternity and five who are distracted with the things of this life. I mean, isn't true faith not living for the things we see, but for the things unseen? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, that famous Hall of Faith passage says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. They weren't living for the kingdoms they see, they were living for the kingdom to come. This is the normal expectation of a Christian, a soul occupied, preoccupied with heaven. And the second command we see, it's also important, is in verse 2. It says, set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on the things above. It's the word phroneo, to think, to mentally dwell, to be concerned with, to meditate on the things above. Not just actions driven by eternity, but thoughts focused on eternity. And these two commands here work as sister commands, to seek and to set. Seek the things above, set your mind on the things above. It's really one big thought. Set your mind completes the idea. And what's helpful is Paul is saying here is that we are to fix not only our actions, but our thoughts. Do you realize something? Do you realize that your mind is a muscle? That you can set it somewhere? In the same way that I could take my Bible and pick it up and set it, that you can set your mind on things. Your mind is not a doormat, that the first thing that you just kind of come across, like, oh, that's where it is. But your mind can be set. And here are these two commands. Paul tells the Colossians and therefore instructs us to incline our hearts, friends, for heaven, to focus on eternity. Now listen, we understand these commands. We know this truth. Right, we know that we're not of this world and we're not supposed to be living for this world. But if we're honest, I think we would say that we aren't as consumed with heaven as we ought to be. We know that this is not the world we're going to live in forever. We know that this is just a temporary home, but we are always in our hearts tempted to love this world, to set our affections, to set our hope, our priority, our attention, our efforts into this life. There are so many things that distract us. Entertainment, apps, comfort, sports, technology, 401ks, marriage, promotion, graduation, prestige, or just income. All these things, some of which are not necessarily bad things, but there are so many things that call out for our attention. And we spend much of our time seeking after and setting our affections on these things. Sometimes it's important for us as Christians to take a step back and remind ourselves of eternity and to examine ourselves to see, what are we living for? You know, you always get to hear so much fruit of camp. I'm always encouraged to hear students and their testimonies, and they hear, you know, Camp Region is where the Lord worked in my life. Camp Region is where I grew. And there's a lot of fun at camp. We do a lot of, you know, a lot of fun things. It's a little more discouraging. Junior high camp, I used to be able to athletically dominate on a weekly basis. It's much more of a reality check, and a lot of humility comes to my life when I try to play. But one of the things that's really great about camp is we tell students, look, you've got a week away from the distractions of life to evaluate your own heart. That's a blessing for them. But maybe it's time to do some of that for ourselves. Maybe you may be in need of a spiritual audit to check where your heart is before the Lord, to say, what am I living for? You know, if you were to take some time, maybe even this week, and evaluate yourself, what would a pie chart of your actions reveal as to whether you're living for heaven or this life? What if you were to examine your thoughts or how you use your free time or how you spend your money? What would those things say? I mean, here's a good test. You know that big thing that's coming up? Would you be okay if Christ returned right now and that big thing didn't happen? Right? As we look at these things, for many we see, I like heaven, but it's not as consuming as it needs to be. Friends, this is a very dangerous way to live as a Christian. This is a dangerous way to live a Christian. Christian life, not focused on heaven, is going to be joyless and it's going to be fruitless. I mean, even as we look at this passage, to think that all the rest of these commands in chapters 3 and 4 are basically driven out of this one main command puts us in an interesting spot. I mean, verses 5 through 11 talks about putting off sin. And yet how eager are we to do that if we're not focused on heaven? Verses 12 through 17 talks about living within the body, unity, putting on hard attitudes that reflect Christ. You have it within marriage, husbands, are you having a hard time loving your wife sacrificially? Wives, you struggling with submission? Well, maybe those commands in verses 18 and 19 are a reflection of the fact that you're not focused on heaven. Even with evangelism, chapter 4, there Paul talks about praying for the lost. Yet how often do we do that if we're consumed with this life only? It's vital that we're preoccupied with heaven. It's highly necessary. It's the way we live out our walk. Now, here's good news. We could talk all about how we don't do this enough. But the good news is this. Paul gives us help. And he gives us help with three motivations. Three motivations to live for eternity. Three motivations to think on heaven, to dwell on heaven, to invest your life not into the world, but in the life to come. And we're going to see these right out of the text. Point number one is this that we'll see of these three motivations. Number one, you must dwell on heaven because your identity is there. Motivation number one, you must dwell on heaven because your identity is there. You know, identity is a big thing in our culture. It's something that's kind of a thing that we boast in, that we find our identity. It's part of the thing that drives the LGBT movement, that you know, this is my identity. But biblically speaking, we learn about identity. We learn about who we are in Christ. And we also learn what Scripture says, who we are outside of Christ. You know, I wonder what you is your primary identity right now. Maybe your identity is a mom, as a dad, as a worker, employee, teammate, student. But biblically, we see two categories of identities. These aren't the only two, but one of the dichotomies we see is the identity of an unbeliever and of a believer. Well, what is an unbeliever? Well, scripturally, we see this very clearly demonstrated. In chapter 1, actually, you can flip back to verse 12, talks about the unbeliever, not chapter 1, verse 12, verse 22 or 21, says, although you, speaking when they were unbelievers, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That the unbeliever doesn't just do evil things, but their mind is bent towards doing evil things. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the unsaved person is dead in their sins. And it says two things about them. First of all, it says that they walk according to the course of this world. That they walk in a way that's sinful. They do sin. But you know what it goes on to say? It's not just that the unbeliever does sin. It's that they love sin. Ephesians 2:3 says they indulged in the flesh. They went back for seconds when it came for sin. It is something that they love and they passionately pursued.
If you're not a Christian here tonight, you've got to understand some of what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't just say that you sin. It says that you're lost in your sin. Friend, you're not just drowning, you are drowned. And you have a heart that's bent towards rebellion. But here's the good news of the gospel. And every Christian can say amen to this. God intervened. And God loved us even when we were his enemies. And he stepped in and sent his son to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus did not just die as a good example. He died as our sacrifice. He died as our substitute. He was treated as a sinner so that we might be treated as if we'd lived his perfect life. If you have not trusted in Christ and you're not a Christian here tonight, I would invite you to do that. That you can have all your sin forgiven, not by keep coming back here for attendance, but by trusting in Jesus as your sacrifice. But here's the good news of our identity. Jesus didn't just change our position. He changed our person. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up. Now that word there in the Greek for if, it really would be better translated since, because this is a fact for Christians. Therefore, since you have been raised up, this has happened to you. And that word there for raised up actually means co-resurrected. Since you have been co-resurrected with Christ. What does that mean? In the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, those that have been saved, their old self that loved sin dies. And they are raised in newness of life. They're a brand new person. I remember when I first graduated high school, I got what a lot of high schoolers get as a gift. I got a computer. And within 3 months, that thing was working real slow. It had all sorts of viruses and issues going on. I was trying to buy all sorts of software. I was downloading free software off the internet. That probably added to the problem. It did not help, and this thing was moving really, really slow. And I kept trying to add new things to it and fix it. Eventually, you know what I needed? I didn't need just kind of some changes. I needed a whole new program, a whole new setup. That's what happens in regeneration. That's what happens when God saves us. He gives us a new heart, a new default mode that loves and treasures him. Romans 6:17 says that we've become obedient from the heart. We don't just obey, we want to obey. This is the new person that has been co-resurrected. Look at verse 3, it says, for you have died. The old self died. And you're a new person with a new identity. What is this identity? Well, it's totally different from the old identity. Now, as opposed to being part of this world, you're not part of this world. First Peter calls us aliens and strangers. We don't belong here. Hebrews refers to us as sojourners. John chapter 1, we get to be called children of God. Friends, we don't belong here. We're just passing through. And praise God, because that goes with our new identity in him. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. Our life is hidden with Christ. The true you, the true identity of who you are, though expressed here, will fully be realized in heaven. Are you living like that? Yeah, I think we'd all agree when it comes to hotels, there's times to do nice hotels, and there's times to just do okay hotels. Anniversary? Husbands, you know, we get a nice hotel. We better go for it. You're just stopping through the night, you're gonna only sleep for 5 hours. As long as it has a bed and the door locks, you're good with it, right? Could you imagine staying in one of those hotels and going, man, the carpet here is not very nice. I think I'll go to Lowe's tomorrow and we'll get some, you know, some tile. We'll get some tile flooring. We'll redo the walls. We need an open floor plan, subway tile, you know, make this whole thing look really, really nice and fancy. Right? That would be ludicrous because you're just staying there for a night or a couple nights. Are we maybe guilty of something just as crazy? of investing into this world when we don't belong here, when this is not our home. Friends, this is not our home. And that should encourage us. And then we should act accordingly. Number two, motivation two, not only do we dwell on heaven because your identity is there. Number two, you must dwell on heaven because your Savior is there. You must dwell on heaven because your Savior is there. Did you notice the description of the things above? Did you notice what Paul was saying about the things above? He says there in verse 1, seek the things above where Christ is. Where Christ is. You know, in high school ministry, we've got a lot of students who've grown up in the church. So one of the things that I like to help them out with is just simple definitions. And it's particularly in what does it mean to be a Christian? And one of the things that we like to say, just as a clear cut, here's what a Christian is this. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ, who treasures Christ, who adores him. It says Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ. I mean, isn't he our delight, our treasure, our pearl of great price, our reward, our greatest passion? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Our love for him is what dictates our actions. In this world, we seek to adore him. We love his praise and we want others to treasure him as well. It's like John says, he must increase, we must decrease. He's our love. It says in verse 4, actually, look down. It says, when Christ, who is our life. And that's not just talking about he's the source of our spiritual life. He's the passion of our life here. He's what we live for. Friends, heaven is where Christ is. Our greatest love, our greatest passion, our greatest treasure dwells in heaven above. It says there in verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Scripture, that's language for the place of authority, of majesty, of supremacy. In heaven, Christ is exalted and lifted up and given the praise due his name. I don't know about you, but I get sad when I look at the news. And I get sad at the direction that our culture is going. But you see, the problem with our culture is not that they vote a certain way, not that they have a certain perspective. The problem with our culture is that Christ is not honored, that he is not beloved. That's the biggest problem. But it is not so in heaven. In heaven, he is in his rightful place. And he is praised, and he is the center of adoration, and he is there. We should love heaven for that reason. A few years ago, I had the opportunity, my wife and I, to go on a road trip. We drove up to Seattle, and up there we found a coffee shop that we love. It's called Top Pot Donuts. Of course, the youth pastor loves donuts, but we can move on from there. Top Pot Donuts. Now, if you were to tell me, Josh, hey, good news. Right now, I've got a plane ticket for you to go to Seattle. Well, how about after this, you know, you could pass on the hot dogs, I'll fly up, and you could go grab a donut. What do you say? I would say no. And here's why. As much as I love that place, part of what made that place special for me is that my wife and I just kind of found it. You know, just walking around downtown, we found this donut shop, cool little spot, we hung out. And part of what makes it special is that I found it with her. And as great as the shop is going to be, what makes that place great is that I get to enjoy it with her. Without her being there, it's just not as enjoyable. Friends, heaven is the same way. Heaven is heaven and glorious and what we love because Christ is there. We get him. You read Revelation 21 and it says we get to dwell with him. We get to be with him. You may have thought when I said seek the things above, you thought I was talking about a place. Friends, the biggest thing about the things above is a person. We dwell on Christ, who we get to be with in perfect fellowship, in perfect joy. One commentator says, we are not to seek geography, but we are seeking the one who dwells there. May I remind you who he is? Chapter 1, verse 15 says he's the image of the invisible God. It says in verse 16, he's the creator of all things. It says in verse 17 that all things hold together by him. He's before all things. It says that he's the head of the church. It says in him fullness of deity dwells. And by the way, friends, in him you have reconciliation with God. The whole reason you could look forward to heaven and not look forward to the hell that each of us deserve is because of this Christ. And we finally get him. Oh, praise the Lord that we get to worship him now, though we have not seen him. But we'll see him. And we'll enjoy him. And that's what we look forward to. And so, if we love Christ, then we ought to love the place where he is. And we ought to think often of that place. I just think by way of application, if you don't think of heaven, the question ought to be, do you think of him? Do you love him? He is our life, it says in verse 4. And we ought to strive for the place where he dwells. Finally, motivation 3. Motivation 3. Not only must we dwell in heaven because our identity is there, because our Savior is there. Number 3, you must dwell in heaven because your reward is there. Your reward is there. What does this mean? Take a look at verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Now stop there. He's revealed. There will be a time when Christ is revealed. You know, when Christ came on this earth, you know, it says in Isaiah that he just didn't look like anything special. And quite frankly, he could not have looked like anything special being crucified. Just seemed like a regular, ordinary man. But that's not the way John saw him in his glorified form. In fact, that's not the way the disciples saw him at the transfiguration, that they beheld him in his glory. They beheld him in his greatness. And they got to see the splendor and majesty of who he is. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you're gonna see that too. John 17, he prays this. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're gonna see Christ. We're gonna see him in his glory. In fact, Revelation, the whole world's gonna see him in his glory. It won't be as attractive to them. But for us, we'll get to behold his greatness. But notice what else it says. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He's gonna be revealed. But then I start getting a little bit nervous. Because then it says, I'm going to be revealed? And I'm going to have some sort of glory? What does this mean? What are we supposed to do with that? There's a lot of ways we could totally turn that and make it some sort of humanistic, prideful thing. So what do we do with this? Because we trust the scripture. We also will be revealed. You know what this is talking about? Glorification. Glorification. We'll look at two more verses. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Have that in mind. We're dwelling on our reward. What is this reward that we have to look forward to? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Now notice here, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There's a sense that we will be like Christ, and though we will not have the same glory that he does, we will share in the glory of who he is. And we ourselves will be glorified. We will be given perfect bodies. We will be have bodies that do not end, that are built for eternity. We will have bodies that are sinless. In fact, our sin nature will be completely eradicated. We will be incapable of sinning, never to die again. Bodies that are fit to live in the presence of our Savior forever. Go to one last verse and we'll conclude. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says that when Christ is revealed again, that there is grace to be brought to you. You know, the whole Christian life is a life of grace. You know, Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved. Titus 2 calls Jesus the God of grace. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he is what he is by the grace of God. It's part of our sanctification. In fact, Ephesians 1 says that you were elected to the praise of the glory of his grace. Your whole Christian walk to this point, salvation, sanctification, has been God's grace. You know what's good news? God's not done giving you grace yet. Because the moment you die, instead of receiving a body that is fit to endure eternal torment forever, you will receive a glorified body that maximizes your ability to enjoy and praise the Savior forever. There's no more sin. There's no more just cold seasons. That flesh that you have to deny, he is gone forever. And you just get to enjoy Christ and be with him. We are his people, and he will be our God. This is what we have to look forward to. Perfect joy and fellowship with the Savior. What a reward. I talked earlier about the Pac-Man player. I've achieved perfection. That doesn't hold a candle, friend, to what we have to look forward to. Neither does anything else in this life. We've been given an incredible identity through our glorious Savior, and we await an incredible reward. Friends, let's not live for this world. Let's set our affections on the things above. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come and look at your word. Pray, God, that you would grow us, convict us. But God, we thank you most of all for the encouragement we see in this passage. Compel us to live for your glory, to deny our desires for the present, and to pursue the things to come. We thank you, Lord, that you give us great reason to do so in your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.